peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, for that time forward and even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Many years ago now, there was a capsule that was sent to the moon, and a man by the name of Neil Armstrong set his foot upon the moon. The president then, Richard Nixon, said that the planting of human feet upon the moon is the greatest event in human history. Later, a pastor said, and preacher, I mean no disrespect, but he's totally wrong. The greatest event in human history was not the planting of human feet upon the moon, but the fact that God came and set his feet upon this earth in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in a manger. We call that in theology the incarnation, where God took on human flesh. The Almighty God himself stepped out of heaven, the ivory palaces of heaven itself, into a world of woe and sin and darkness, and placed his feet upon this earth for the purpose of redemption and salvation. It's not necessarily a good thing or an important thing that man would reach the moon. The most important thing is that man could reach heaven, the heaven where God is. It's not the greatest thing that man would be able to go up into the heavens, but to be able to go to the heaven. It's not so important that man would understand astronomy and know what astronomy is, but that man would know the bright and morning star. It's not so important that man would know botany and the study of flowers and plants, but that he would know the Rose of Sharon. It is not necessarily the greatest thing to know geology and the age of rocks, but it is the greatest thing to know the Rock of Ages. And also, it's not so important that you know all of history, but you need to know his story, Jesus Christ. As it even says in Acts 17:28, for it is him, in him we live and move and have our being. The time that many celebrate today is known as Christmas, and Christmas is really something that is focused among believers in Christ to be a time when we celebrate the God-man, Jesus coming and taking on human flesh so that he can live a perfect life and eventually die upon a cross so that he can secure the salvation that we need. But it seems like to me, and I think all of us would agree, that much of that message has been obscured. It is cluttered. There's a lot out there of celebrations and parties and get-togethers and family reunions and times around different events concerning Christmas, but little is said about Christ, if any at all. The world seems to be finding itself more involved in self-indulgence and materialism and parties and social events of all kinds, but they largely missed the point. And the point is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You may ask the question, and rightly so, how is it that this event, this really simple story recorded for us in Luke and Matthew about the advent of Jesus coming, how is it that it got so cluttered with all the other paraphernalia that we call Christmas today? You may find it interesting to note that this is something that's been going on for some time. It's not new to the 20th century. In fact, to give you just a little bit of history, about the middle of the 4th century, in the time whenever the great world empire, the Roman Empire, was being ruled by Constantine and was being established in that way, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome and asked him to determine the actual date of Christmas, or Christ's birth. And of course, he said that there is no actual date that we can find, but eventually, under pressure, he sent back to the Bishop of Jerusalem that it occurred on December 25th. And by the end of the 4th century, that had become accepted by the church and was really part of church law that Christ's birth occurred on December 25th. Now, most scholars, if not all scholars, will tell you that there is no agreement whatsoever that the actual birth of Christ occurred on December 25th. And most will say that it did not occur on December 25th. The bishop did not have any other information than we have today. In fact, he would have had less information, but he pulled that date out of his hat. Some would say arbitrarily, but I'm not necessarily convinced that it was an arbitrary action on his part because he had a desire in his mind, and his desire was this. He wanted to affect the pagan holidays that were being celebrated in that day by somehow sanctifying it with the presence of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. For centuries before Christ was born, there was celebrated in the pagan arena all types of festivals in the wintertime. In fact, those pagan celebrations and parties and in many ways very debauched parties were celebrated for the purpose of hopefully bringing in more sunshine, literally. It was wintertime, it was dark, it was dreary, the trees had lost their leaves, it was not the brightest of times, and so the celebrations were given in hopes of a future summer or springtime where the sun would come and the leaves would blossom and the flowers would grow and it would warm up and wouldn't be so dreary and so dark. So feasting was part of it, parties were part of it, adorning your house with evergreens was part of it. Because they were looking forward to the blossoming again of the greenery and the trees. In fact, many houses were adorned at those times with mistletoe. The exchanging of gifts occurred. It was really just a general making of merry during that time. This was a traditional pagan celebration. Now, the bishop's idea was this, that if he could somehow affect these pagan holidays by bringing Jesus into the mix, he thought that he could remove some of the decadence and the sin and the debauchery of the pagan holidays. So he basically said, well, in the time of their celebrations, this is the time when Jesus was born. So in his attempts to sanctify the pagan holidays, he said that this is the time, December 25th, when Jesus was born. Well, that's a nice thought, but the celebrations of the pagans continued nevertheless. It did not have any effect whatsoever in sanctifying their holidays. They continued on with their pagan celebrations and their debauchery and their drunkenness and their orgies all throughout the time. But it did not have the effect the bishop hoped it would have. And as a sad reality, eventually, a lot of the same paganism that was in those days was assimilated into the practice of the celebration of the birth of Christ, and now we have what we call today the modern example of Christmas. To the Romans, for example, the winter of December festival was a time of feasting and debauchery and drunkenness because they celebrated a feast called Saturnalia. It was named after Saturn, which they believed was the god of agriculture. And it was he who presided over the planting of crops. It was the celebration of Saturnalia where gift giving became most popular during that time. The common gifts of Saturnalia were small gods or small idols or deities, replicas of the Roman gods out of clay, and sometimes they were made out of marble or silver. Candles were also used extensively during the celebration of Saturnalia as they worshiped their idols. Evergreen branches were spread all over the houses, and believe it or not, even small trinkets, sometimes of their gods, were hung on the greenery around the house. It was the forerunners of what we have today with Christmas trees and greenery in the house. In the really barbaric lands of the Norsemen, there was a similar winter feast. It was called Yule, or you may have heard the word Yuletide, as often is referred to. It was in honor of the gods of Odin and Thor. It involved feasting and music and drinking and drunkenness as you drank from horns. In Persia, modern day Iran, they also worshiped their god called Mithra. And during that time of celebration and festivities, they would actually light fires. And to this day, you can go over in Iran and the areas of Asia, or that area of Persia rather, and you can see that they do that. They light fires all over the place. If you were to look up into the mountains of Iran, it would almost look like you're looking into the stars because there would be so many small campfires. And it is even the tradition among the small children to play in the fire while the parents watch. And they jump through the fire. In England, It was the Druids who gathered sacred mistletoe as they would give live sacrifices to their many gods. Mistletoe, in fact, was venerated among the English and also the Druids. It was a time of pre-Christian or Christmas times. The Druids would gather together the mistletoe to celebrate these festivities in December. Some of the priests who were white clad in their clothes would climb these large oak trees and would gather together the mistletoe, and then they would cut it with a golden sickle and drop it down to be caught in a cloth so that it would not be defiled as it touched the ground. Also, there were two white oxen that were sacrificed, and the mistletoe was given to the people and hung in their homes. Now, the mistletoe was supposed to be an emblem of peace. In fact, it was an emblem of good fortune and was supposed to bring reconciliation between you and your enemy. So if someone who came near your home or into your home would walk under the mistletoe, then you would reconcile with your enemy. It eventually was brought into modern day culture where you are to kiss someone who walks under the mistletoe. Later on, of course, in the 13th century, the manger scene was popularized. And then, believe it or not, Martin Luther, the reformer, was one of the first to bring in a tree into his house and put candles on it. I would not encourage you to put live fire on any of your Christmas trees at all. He believed and taught that it simulated the glittering skies of the stable where Jesus was born. Now, in Holland, you move a little further away from that, and there was a favorite saint by the name of Saint Nicholas. He was a white bearded bishop of Asia Minor. He died on December 6th, and in celebration and in tradition of his death, it was believed that he would visit children on a white horse and give good gifts to good children and, listen to this, leave switches for the parents for bad children on the porch. I also heard this past week that Santa Claus is now a devout Calvinist and now believes that all children are naughty and none are good. At least his theology is right. Caroling started in the 14th century and was carried on even into modern day events known as the Mummers, if you've ever read about that. It's where people get together primarily in Philadelphia, South Philadelphia, and they dress up in all these bizarre costumes and run around singing and dancing and drinking and partying for about 8 hours. You say, well, where did the stockings come from? Hopefully out of your dresser. But stockings today, in the tradition that is used in the world, basically came from the view or the belief that Saint Nicholas, when he came, would throw coins down the chimney and the coins would get into the stockings that were being dried there and warmed by the fireplace. Christmas cards, another event that occurs often during Christmas time. The actual first Christmas card was printed in 1846 by the man by the name of Sir Henry Cole. The Christmas cards were printed showing, believe it or not, underage drinking on the first Christmas card. Well, you know, even though the bishop may have had a motive that may have been pure to try to sanctify the pagan holidays and the festivals of that day, I have to say that it didn't help a whole lot. In fact, if anything, we can find that Jesus Christ and his birth and the message of the cross often is obscured by all the other things that go on around Christmas. And I would go as far as to say this. It may not be popular, but I'll say it anyway. With all those who would want to reclaim Christmas, I would say, why? What do you want to reclaim? Most of us out of the pagan origins anyway. But as a believer, I think the best thing we can do is celebrate what Christmas is really all about, which is about Christ. We could say that Christmas is the time when we recognize, even though it may not be the legitimate and real date of his birth, which no one really knows for sure, but we have a time when we recognize that Jesus did come, that he was born, that he became a real man, that he did take on human flesh. And that is huge. It is huge to think about that God would do that. That he's not like the deist would teach, that he kind of created everything and walked away and left it all. Or like an evolutionist would think that we're all here by chance and there is no hope at all for any of us. But God not only created everything and he not only ordained everything, but He also ordained the means by which he could save people from their sins, which was sending himself to die on a cross so that you and I would not experience his wrath. When you come to the passage we have before us in Isaiah 9:6, and by the way, we could call Isaiah the evangelical prophet. Because my goodness, as you read through Isaiah, so much direct, specific prophecy about the coming of Messiah. You would often wonder, especially with us, I mean, we have hindsight, which is 20/20. We look back and we see what has happened, but the Jews, many of the people of Israel, missed it completely. Yet when God gave prophecies like he did over in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, these were not ambiguous prophecies like Jesus is going to come and he'll show up somewhere on some date. He said, here's the sign. This is what you look for. A virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son. And his name will be called God with us, Emmanuel. And then the minor prophet, Micah, would say later on that he's not only born of a virgin, but let me give you the location where he will be born. He will be born in a place called Bethlehem, which is a place called the House of Bread, Bethlehem. Very specific. Very detailed. It is no different with the verse here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, where these words that are given to us no doubt clearly reflect and show who Jesus Christ is. There's many names that are given throughout the Word of God of Christ. For instance, you can go from Genesis all the way through to Malachi in the Old Testament, and you'll see that God is called, or Christ is called, many other names other than what's listed in Isaiah 9:6. In Genesis 3:15, he's called the seed of the woman. In Genesis 12:3, he's called the offspring of Abraham. In Genesis 49:10, he's the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, he's the star come out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he's the greater prophet than Moses. In 2 Samuel 7:12, he's the son of David that will reign forever. In Psalm 2, he's the Lord's anointed. In Psalm 22, he's the righteous sufferer. In Psalm 110, he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As we refer to in Isaiah 7:14, he's the virgin conceived Emmanuel. Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant of the Lord. Daniel 7:13 and 14, he's called the coming son of man. In Micah 5:2, the babe that would be born in Bethlehem. And here we find four names in Isaiah 9:6 that are given to Christ. It's an amazing reflection of who Jesus is. And by the way, if you have problems believing that Jesus is God, all you have to do is look at these names. He's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty what? God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's no debating that. You have to deny all the evidence. But as is the case with Isaiah 9:6, we don't want to look at it without understanding its context. Isaiah 9:6 and 7 often are taken out of context and hung on a tree like an ornament is and not understood where it came from or what its purpose is. It has great purpose because there was a lot going on in those days as Isaiah the prophet was brought on the scene by God. It was approximately 725 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel faced ominous and perilous situations of being invaded by the Assyrian Empire in the north. They had already been brutally attacked before. In fact, the northern parts of Israel were often attacked. That's why we have a reference in this passage earlier in the first few verses to Galilee, because this area of Galilee was often pillaged and persecuted and slaughtered, as the armies would often come in from the north. This was no different with the Assyrian Empire coming into the northern area of Israel. In that passage and in history, we find out that Israel would be attacked and loved ones would be brutally killed. Families would be broken up and destroyed. The land would be devastated. Economic havoc would be rampant. The once proud nation would be brought to its knees in shame and humility and judgment. But Isaiah 9 is not a passage of just gloom and doom. It is a passage of great good news. Because even in the face of a conquering enemy, even in the face of such pillage and destruction, there was the promise of a coming Messiah. There was the promise of God who would be merciful. In fact, if you read through the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 9, you find that in verse 1, there's the gloom would turn into the rejoicing, as it records first in verse 3. Distress in verse 1 would be turned to joy in verse 3. Oppression in verse 1 would be turned into a broken yoke in verse 3. Darkness in verse 2 would be turned to light in verse 2. And the shadow of death would be overcome, as indicated in verse 6. So this is definitely clearly a reference to the coming of Messiah that not only would eventually produce the kingdom of Christ in the future, but would produce a deliverance from not only physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. In that time in Israel's history, darkness and sin was so rampant in those areas that many who were still even believers of God in that time, it seemed as if they demanded an announcement of a coming Messiah. They needed some hope. They needed some promise of a deliverer to take them out of the gloom and despair and darkness that was on them. Any available light that was at that time had been darkened by the rise of a king by the name of Ahaz. King Ahaz had brought Israel to its knees in worshiping idols, had moved Israel away from its one true God, and had tried to move Israel into worshiping the god of Molech. In fact, there was the worship of the god of Molech on the Mount of Olives. Out of Jerusalem, there were places where you could burn your children and worship to Molech, and Ahaz was the king that led Israel in this direction. And so among the idolatry and among the darkness and the sacrificing of children, Isaiah walks on the scene. And he gives the promise and hope of a coming Messiah who would be not only a king, but would be the God that they worshiped. So as we come to the passage, what I would like to share with you this morning is this. The first point would be the king is marvelous in how he came. The king is marvelous in how he came. So how did he come? Did he come riding on white horses with an entourage of wealth and prosperity? Did he come with trumpets blowing and all the hail of him as the Messiah? There definitely was praise, as indicated in Luke 2, as the angels would sing and declare that he was coming. But at his birth, there was very little recognition at all. He was born in a very obscure place. He was born in a place that was not known very well, and he did not even have a place that was rightly a bed. Many believe it was a feeding trough that the baby would lie in when he was born. He was born to very common, poor people. They were not the popular of society. They were not the well-known. They did not have a million likes on their Facebook page. They were just common, ordinary. For lack of a better word, nobodies that God would use to bring the Messiah into the world. But this passage speaks much of that, and it says this in verse 6, that he came, first of all, in earthly humanity. We could call it that, earthly humanity. We're talking about his humanity, that he came as a man. He came as a baby. He came genuinely human. In other words, he wasn't supernatural in the sense that his humanity was different than our humanity. His humanity was just like ours without sin. It says in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child is born unto us." Some translations say, "For unto us a child is born." The original Hebrew text starts off with a child, which emphasizes that it is a real child. A real child. The Hebrew word, yeled, that is translated here child, actually is masculine in its gender. It means a son or a boy is born. So for all of those who want to make the Bible gender neutral, you can forget it. God is a male. That's what it says. You can't differ with the words. For unto us a child, a male child, is born. And the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, that there he is. He's not some supernatural glowing humanity. As so often he is presented to be, like he kind of floated around as a child and healed little wings that were broken on birds and did all these miraculous little things as a child. No, he was born as a male child. He grew up as a male child, and his humanity was no different than our humanity, with the one glaring exception: he was totally without sin. Totally without sin. This is affirmed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, that says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaking of flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Christ, "likewise shared the same." Paul adds in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born naturally, in the sense that he had a mother. He had physical humanity. And also, it does not need to be left out that in the passage, twice it says, "born unto us." And that tells us very importantly that Christ came not just for himself, but came for us. And I'm the first to stand up and tell you that all of what God did is for his glory. I am first to tell you that. But I'm also here to tell you that what he did was for our benefit. That we benefit from his coming. We benefit from his salvific work. We benefit from his atonement. We benefit from his love, his grace, his mercy. For unto us a child has been given. Unto us a son has been given. It's a wonderful reality, a wonderful truth that all of us need to recognize and remind ourselves of. His humanity was very important, because without his humanity, the Bible says, he could not have faced the same temptations and trials that you and I faced. But he did, and he was, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 says. One pastor by the name of Mullen says, "Christ's spotless humanity as a finite drop of dew reflects the glory of sovereign holiness and love taking the initiative in saving man. Jesus came as a full human. A child was born." Secondly, he not only came as earthly humanity, but he also came as heavenly deity. In other words, he was God. He wasn't any less than God. He wasn't half God. He wasn't part God. He was 100% God. It's hard to imagine that. I know probably you sat down and thought about it just like I have. How is it that you could have an infinite God placed in a finite baby? But that's exactly what you have. You have the infinite creator of the universe right there in a baby lying in a manger. A baby that doesn't understand life, doesn't understand even how to talk, doesn't even really understand the basics of life, other than what comes naturally. And yet here he is, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, yet there he is in a babe, as a babe in a manger. He's God. Quite specifically, you need to note in the text that it does not say a child is born and a son is born. It says a child is born and a son is what? Given. He became a child. He always was a son. He was born as a baby, but he always was a son. Forever and ever he's been a son. Christ's gift came in the person of deity, wrapped in the package of humanity. There was a time when Jesus was not, but there never was a time whenever the Son was not. As one passage says, as we all know well, in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "Although he existed," referring to Christ, "although he existed in the form of God," the morphe of God, "he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of a man." Jesus left heaven and all of the glory and came on and took upon himself humanity, but not just humanity, all the likeness of man. He never ceased to be God. But as the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, he set aside some of the voluntary use of his attributes. I mean, had all of his deity shown forth even as a babe in a manger, Mary and Joseph would have died in the very presence of that baby. God, if you will, pulled a curtain over, a veil over the glory of God as he was born as a babe in a manger. John Phillips says it beautifully. The great mystery of the manger is that God could be able to translate deity into humanity without discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. R.G. Lee informs us this way. He says, Jesus is the only one born with no earthly father, but an earthly mother. He had no heavenly mother, but a heavenly father. He was older than his mother, yet as old as his father. B.B. Warfield said it like this, if there are no two natures of Christ, then there is no incarnation. If there is no incarnation, then there is no salvation. Jesus came born of a woman, but also came given as a son. He was human and divine. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this, and he preached this on a December 25th Sunday. He said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As Jesus Christ is a child in his human nature, he is born, begotten of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He is as truly born, as certainly a child, as any other man that lived upon the face of the earth. He is thus in his humanity a child born. But as Jesus Christ is God's Son, he is not born, but given, begotten of his Father from before all the worlds, begotten and not made, being of the same substance with the Father. The doctrine of the eternal affiliation of Christ is to be received as an undoubted truth in our holy religion. But as to any explanation of it, no man would venture thereon. For it remaineth among the deep things of God, one of those solemn mysteries indeed, into which the angels dare not look, nor do they desire to pry into it, a mystery which we must not attempt to fathom. For it is utterly beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat seek to drink up the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. So it is with that great, great doctrine of the incarnation, and as theologians like to also call the hypostatic union. The union of the divine, the union of the natural humanity of Christ. Well, there's more to say about that, but we don't have time, so we'll move on. Look at verse 6 again, and I don't have time to develop this morning because I would lose the time I want to develop with the other words given in the text, but just a quick reference to this. It says this in verse 6, that this child that is born and this son that is given, it says of him, the government will be upon his shoulder. And it's not talking about the American government. The increase of his government, it says in verse 7, will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Now, as much as I would want to be a post-millennialist and believe that we're here in the kingdom right now, and it's a wonderful time, and we just can't stand it anymore, I can't see justice happening all the time right now. I don't believe that there's peace right now. In fact, everything to the contrary, but this is a prophetic passage, a messianic passage about the coming kingdom of Christ when he will rule, and all of the government, all of the rule, all of the authority will be on his shoulder. He will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will rule in Israel and will rule in the world. The Bible says much about this. It says in Micah 5:2, that great passage about Jesus coming from Bethlehem. It says this, that in verse 2, that this one that will come will be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, God's coming, and whenever he comes, he's going to be the ruler. Zechariah, great, great passage about the coming of Christ and the eventual time when Israel will look upon whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn and weep because they recognize the one that they slaughtered on the cross. And it says in Zechariah 14:9 and following, and the Lord shall be the king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one. In other words, when he comes, he's going to rule everything. And there will not be people saying, well, we just don't believe. There he is. They will say, the Lord is one. It goes on and says, in that same time when he comes to rule, in verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel and to the king's wine presses. It just simply means that Jesus is coming. He's going to take control of all of it, and he's going to rule all of it. It goes on and says in that same text that when he does come, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, folks, that hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. It says at that same time, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fall against Jerusalem. In other words, all of those that came against Jerusalem in those days will be hit by the very wrath of Almighty God, the Messiah, when he shows up. Has some very graphic words in that text. In verse 12 it says, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. Whenever Jesus shows up, when he comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to rule. He will be the one who is the ruler, the king. Now that didn't happen in his first coming, did it? We would wish it would, but it didn't. In fact, those that were of Israel's day believed that he was coming to do that the first time, that he was going to set up his kingdom, that he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that he was going to set up that great time of blessing and prosperity and promise, and they would be living in the land of milk and honey like God had foretold. But it did not happen, because that prophecy was twofold. It not only spoke about Jesus coming the first time, but it spoke of Jesus coming the second time. And that's historic. I mean, because those are found throughout all of the Old Testament, where in one verse you'll find that Jesus is talked about coming as a babe in a manger, if you will, or born of Bethlehem. But then it'll skip thousands of years into the future and talk about his return to set up his kingdom. So we see how the king came, and how marvelous it was that he came. But the second point I want to finish with this morning is the king and his majestic because of who he is. The king is majestic because of who he is. And this is where you get into the names of Christ in this text. Jerry Vines, who was once pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, said this: this is the greatest single verse in all of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably so, because there's no other verse in the Bible that you can find four names for Christ consecutively. There are 250 names and titles given in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation of Jesus Christ. But never in the Word of God do you find four names of God given in such a tight, concise package as you find here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What are the names? Well, the first one is Wonderful Counselor. Now, your Bible, if you have an old authorized version, will place a comma between Counselor and Wonderful. But most likely, because there is no punctuation in the Hebrew text that is inserted there to perhaps make it read better, I believe, because of the way the names are given, that it is a Wonderful Counselor. Not Wonderful, comma, Counselor, but he's a Wonderful Counselor. As he is a Mighty God and an Everlasting Father and a Prince of Peace. He's a Wonderful Counselor in the sense that he is a, as some have translated this, a wonder of a counselor. A vernacular, or another way of saying that today, would be he's an absolutely astounding, amazing counselor. Now, maybe you don't think of it like I do, but the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being a very wise counselor. A very wise counselor. Where would you go to find the most wisdom about anything? Where would you go? The Bible. And what is the Bible? The Word of God. Isn't Jesus also called the Word? Doesn't Jesus himself say that I am the truth? He is the truth. In fact, it even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Any major encounter, or even minor encounter, you find in the gospel records of Christ whenever he's talking to someone or interacting with either those of Israel or the Pharisees or the leaders of Israel, every time, without exception, you see manifested there the tremendous wisdom of Christ. We even looked at it last time together when we looked at the Gospel of John chapter 7. It says there, those officers said this: never did a man speak like this man. He was a wise man, but he was not just a wise man, he's God. And if he's God, then he has all the wisdom. After all, he gave us the wisdom literature, right? The Psalms and the Proverbs. But today, you know what most people do? Instead of running back to Christ for their counselor, they run to all the earthly psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and philosophers and spiritual advisors and gurus and astrologers and all of this stuff. And they look for wisdom there. And frankly, folks, there is no wisdom. There is no wisdom. You remember on one occasion in Isaiah 40:13, it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has counseled him or informed him?" This is later quoted in Romans chapter 11 of God himself, that no one has ever counseled God. Why? Because he has all knowledge. There's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go to get any more information about who you are and your problems than God? God knows you perfectly. But our day emphasizes the man-made psychiatrists and the man-made wisdom and all the other therapists that are out there today. Popular shows like Dr. Phil. It has been said that a counselor is someone who will help you organize your hang-ups so that you can be unhappy more efficiently. It was also said that a counselor, it was said of a counselor that the first counselor was Satan. And that he showed up in the garden and he gave Eve her psychoanalysis. So she got Adam involved in the group therapy, and together they plunged the whole race into insanity. Be careful who you listen to, right? Who gives you advice? Let me tell you what. The most important person you could ever listen to is Jesus Christ, and he's given to you right here in this book we call the Bible. The reason is, listen, it's not because we don't have the information. The reason is we don't spend enough time studying it to find out what the information is. The second name that is given here is Mighty God. The Hebrew is El Gibor. Mighty God, it actually means hero God or warrior God. And that fits well with the context, because you remember that Assyria was going to slaughter the northern parts of Israel. And what is given by Isaiah is this great prophecy that, listen, who will stand on your behalf? The warrior God, the mighty God, the one who is truly your God. El is used throughout the Old Testament. The word El is the Hebrew word for God. In fact, you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God, right? And it says the word God is Elohim. El is the word for God. Him is the word for plural. It's actually referring to God in his plural nature as Trinity. So the idea here is that Jesus is the mighty God. And by the way, he's not a mighty God like the Jehovah Witnesses want us to know. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. He's not a God. He's not some God. He is the God. That is confirmed over and over again in the Bible. We've spent many, many times going over that in the Gospel of John. As it even states in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God. He was God. He is God. Jesus said of himself, before Abraham came into existence, Genomai, I am, the old great words of Exodus 3, I am, the I am of the Old Testament. You remember what it said in John 5:18, that he had healed that man on the Sabbath day, and he claimed God was his father. And it says the Jews took up stones to stone him, not because he had healed on the Sabbath, but because he claimed God as his what? Father, making himself equal with God. As far back as the prophet Isaiah, we find that the very declaration of God about Christ is, he's not a God, he's the mighty God. He's the warrior God. And believe me, whenever he shows back up in Revelation chapter 19, you'll see just how much war he can produce. He's also called the Everlasting Father. Now some read this and they get really confused. They begin to think, now how is that the case? How can he be the Son and the Father? Well, I know that's very confusing, but first of all, understand that I believe what the prophet is referring to here is not the Trinity. In fact, he's talking about the authorship of God, that he is the author of all things. He is the father of all things. He is the one who sustains all things. You don't want to fall into the trap of what is called modalism, where Jesus shows up as the Son and then goes back and changes his garment and shows up as the Father. That's not what it's teaching. God is always the Son and always the Father and always the Holy Spirit at all times. Now, I know that I'm delving in the ground here that I cannot even begin to understand, because I know whenever you talk about the Trinity and you talk about the explanation of the Trinity, there's nothing out there that explains it. Even when Jesus showed up, we know he was a babe in the manger and that he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we know that the Father was up in heaven declaring behold, this is my son, right? We all know that's what the Bible teaches. But then we find over in John 14 when Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, listen, Philip, haven't I been with you so long? Haven't you seen me? You've seen the what? The Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then all of our theological bolts and nuts start flying all over the place because we can't quite figure it out. And by the way, every time someone has tried to figure it out and tried to come up with some solution in it, they end up in heresy. So it's best just to leave it alone. God is infinite and you're finite. Just believe that and accept it. You're not as smart as you think you are. Right? Amen. So he's the everlasting Father. He's the source of all things. He's the one who's not only a father in the sense of the author and the originator of all things, but he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the fatherly figure in the sense that he loves and he cares for us and he shows compassion to us as a father would his children. And one last one I have to finish up with, and I know I'm way past time, but I love going and I love preaching long hours. And this is Christmas Eve. Y'all ain't got anything to do, so just relax. Prince of Peace, the last name. What a beautiful name. Prince of Peace. What a wonderful, beautiful name about Christ. You remember what it said over in Luke chapter 2? Luke 2, 8 and 9 and following, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, which means millions, of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace. On earth, peace. Now, the old authorized says goodwill toward men, but the best translation of that is this. And I'm not one who's always in favor of quoting the New International Version, but I will in this case. And if you have one, just praise the Lord you have this translation. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. It says the same thing in the English Standard Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the point of the text is this. The little Greek word iodia has the idea of this. Not that God is just dispensing peace and goodwill to everybody indiscriminately, but peace comes to those with whom he is pleased. Now, if you look around the world, you know that not everybody has peace, right? In fact, most of the world doesn't have peace. They have destruction and misery and torture and sin and division and war and fighting. And the reason why is because they are not pleasing to God. Now, how do you get there? And that's a good way we can close this morning. How do we get to the point that we are able to be pleasing to God? And I can grant you, just go ahead and forget this, there's no way for you to get there on your own. You can't be pleasing to God because you're just a good old boy. Or you do good. Or you've tried to keep the commandments. Or you come to church on Christmas Eve. You're not a pleasing person to God just because you've been baptized. Or maybe you take the Lord's Supper. That is not how you get to the point that you're well pleasing to God. Something else has to take place. Something else that only Christ can do. And that's the whole point of the message, isn't it? Listen, Jesus did not come as a babe in a manger to stay in a manger. He didn't come as a babe just to be recognized and everybody goo and gah over the baby in the manger. He came to grow up. As one sermon once was titled, Jesus was born to die. That's the reason why he came. He did not come just to grow up and be a moral example to all of us. He did not come and grow up and just give us good, wise counsel. He came to grow up, live a perfect life, a sinless life, so that he could be the acceptable sacrifice on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God so that you could be made right with him. And you could get true, biblical, eternal peace. The Bible talks much about what we call our positional peace, and this is where you start. Listen, I hear this all the time. People who come to a church or they come to a pastor for counseling, and they want God to solve their problems and to bring peace in their life. But the problem often is they haven't started with the most important peace, that you are at hostile relationships with God. And God has no obligations to you to grant you serenity or peace. He has not promised you good if you are not His own. In fact, what He has promised is nothing but problems. But it says in Acts 10:35-36, it says, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace," listen to this, "through Jesus Christ." Peace comes through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The idea is that you needed to be reconciled to God. That means you were at war with God. So there was no peace. But Jesus came as the one who made reconciliation. He brought the two warring parties back together. Ephesians 2:14, "For He Himself is our peace." That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Jesus Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, the hostility. That is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, and making thus peace. He says that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility, the hatred. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. And through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's how you get peace, through Christ, through the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him," by Christ, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." So you have positional peace. You see, you've got to start there. If you're going to experience the Prince of Peace, you have to also have a right relationship with God, and you have to have the cessation of hostilities. You have to get right with God. And the way you get right with God is to trust the God who came and died on the cross so that He could satisfy what God demanded so that you could be made right with Him. Then that leads, if you've got that peace, then that leads naturally to what the Bible calls personal peace. Personal peace. This is the peace of the soul, the peace of emotion, the peace of the will that is there because Christ grants it to those who are His. In John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you," He says, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be afraid, He says. He gives peace. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have all kind of trouble and tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He says, "In Me, you'll have peace." Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way." In Galatians 5:22, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, what? Peace. Philippians 4:6-7, and many of us need to hear this, especially in this season and this year. "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ our Lord." Give all your troubles and problems to Him. Let Him have them. He can take care of them. Isaiah saw the Sar Shalom here, the great peace. He is the Prince of Peace. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage. Ultimately, he says, nothing matters but what you think of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all that matters. Because when we finally come to the end of our life, if we have not trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and the peace that God and only God can grant is not there, then you, my friend, will experience the full fury of the wrath of God forever in eternity. But Jesus Christ, as we note, as the Bible says, died on the cross. He died there purposely. He died there to save you from your sins and from the eternal wrath of God. And that's what we celebrate here today.